Thank you for tonight. And it's so easy to sit here with open Bibles and closed hearts. It's up to us to open our heart to your word and to what the Holy Spirit has for us here tonight. Because all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. Every cross T, every dotted I, every yacht, every tittle in this book is important. You always have something for us every time we open your precious word. And so, at the same time tonight, may we open our hearts, open our ears, open our eyes, Lord, to see what you would have for us here this evening as we look at the life of our brother David. And it wasn't easy. He is reaping what he has sown. But thank you, Lord, that your love for him has not changed. And Lord, when we have to go through the trials and the tests and the troubles and tribulations of this life, you go with us every step of the way. We thank you for that. And even those things that we consider bummers are actually blessings, because all things do work together for good for those who love God. We love you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. And so tonight, speak to us through your precious word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, David's been going through some tough stuff. And the Bible's not just filled with feel-good stuff. Yeah, it's nice when we come to the sections that really make us feel good. But you know what? I look back over the years that I've been a believer, and some of the best things in my life have been some of the most difficult, some of the most painful, some of the most tearful. And that's what we see in the life of David. David's a man after God's own heart. But yet he is reaping what is sown. We all reap what we sow. If you plant corn, you don't get peas, pal. And so we reap what we sow. I'm so grateful that we don't get exactly what we deserve when we sow sin in our lives. And yes, you know the story of him and Bathsheba. When he should have been on the battlefield, he was on the balcony. We need to stay in the battle. We are in a spiritual battle right now in America like I've never seen since I've been a Christian. It's not just a physical one, it's a spiritual one. There's stuff going on like I've never seen. And so tonight we're going to look at the life of David again as he continues through the testing and the proving and the trials. Even as Nathan the prophet told him, the sword shall not depart from your house because of what he had done. And even though David has been restored as king, he still has his hands full. He still is dealing with rebellion. He's still dealing with people that want to take him out, want to take his life. And we know as a very young man, God anointed David to be king of Israel. And he's going to be Israel's king. And he's going back to the throne. And he's going to reign in righteousness. And so in verses 1 and 2 tonight, here comes Sheba, a rebel. And guess what? He's a relative of the former King Saul. He's going to blow a trumpet. He makes an announcement that the 10 northern tribes, which are Israel, have no part in David being their king. And this is what the word of the Lord says. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And so every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, two tribes, but the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. And so again, we see a split, don't we? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. This mess that's been created. Every man of the northern kingdom here, the 10 northern tribes, deserts David to follow this rebel Sheba. When I read those words that he said, we have no share in David, and it says, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his own tents, O Israel. That's like right out of the mouth of Satan. That's not God speaking. That's not God's will. David is Israel's king. David is the one that God anointed to rule over his people, Israel. Yet Judah, the southern kingdom, remains loyal to David, their king. In the meantime, as David returns to Jerusalem, there were 10 concubines that he had left there to keep house while he was in exile, that he now puts in seclusion to take care of them, as they've been violated by David's rebellious son, Absalom. Look at verse 3. And now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Wow. So it's now, as we'll see in verse 4, that David will assemble an army. They're going to go after this Sheba guy. And though his commander-in-chief, Amasa, and through him he's going to go after this rebel, but for some strange reason, after he sends out Amasa, he fails to return. For some strange reason, Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, and he never came back. Look at verse 4. And the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself." And so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find himself fortified cities and escape us." So Joab's men, with the Keretites, the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so since Amasa did not return, David appoints someone else to be his commander-in-chief, Abishai. He appoints him to take command. Why? Because there was one time that Amasa had turned traitor against David, followed after King Saul, became King Saul commander-in-chief. And so David just figured, well, here he goes. He did it again. He turned traitor on me again. And so David appoints Abishai to take command, lest Sheba do them more harm than Absalom did. How sad. As you know, Absalom was David's son. Absalom wanted to take David out. Absalom wanted to take over David's kingdom. And as you know the story, Joab took Absalom out. And so Abishai was to take David's men and pursue Sheba before he could attain fortified cities and escape. They didn't want him to get dug in. They wanted to be able to get him. And David was afraid that Amasa, again, had turned traitor. How sad. Poor David. Look what he's gone through since he's been restored. Oh, yes, he's been restored. He's been forgiven for his sin, but yet he's still reaping what he has sown, and he's going through some terrible trials in his life. Even his own people at times turning against him. But you know what? That happens in life today. How sad it is that we too often experience people that we know and love turning against us. It's just amazing what you see going on in America today and throughout the world. The church is being tested. I'm seeing things going on in ministry that I've never seen since I've been a pastor. Trials and tests and troubles and tribulations like never before. I'm seeing people backslide that just blow me away. What happened to so-and-so? I see marriages being split. I see people that are no longer attending church. But as we know, the Apostle Paul and others wrote that a sign of the end times would be that there would be a falling away. A great falling away. When the Bible says great, it means great. And it's sad that there would be a great falling away. The Bible also says that they will be calling good evil and evil good. Look at the things that God warns us about. that we've legalized in America. We legalize sin. Now, I'm not going to lay out a list to you, but look what we have done. We're calling good evil and evil good today. And again, as I mentioned, whenever I talk about end times, Benjamin Netanyahu is making plans for Israel to rebuild the third temple. And you know the rest of that story. And they can rebuild the temple within a year. I believe we are close to the return of Jesus Christ like never before. But the battle's going to heat up. We're no longer in Christian Disneyland. Christianity in America was like Disneyland for years. And so immediately, Abishai takes Joab's officers, and Joab was also with him, and he heads north to stop this guy, this character by the name of Sheba. Look at verse 7. So Joab's men with the Kerethites and the Perethites and the Termites and and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so now, as we'll see in a moment in verses 8 to 13, Joab and Abishai just happen. They're going to just happen to run into the guy that split Amasa. But watch what happens. Look at verse 8. And when they were at the large stone, which is 6 miles from where they were, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips, and he was going forward, and it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach. And his entrails poured out onto the ground. The Bible gets pretty descriptive sometimes, doesn't it? And he did not strike him again. Thus, he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab." But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so as we see here, just as the prophet Nathan had said back in chapter 12, verse 10, the sword was still at work in David's household. He told him, "The sword shall not depart from your household." Amasa was actually David's cousin. We can see the sword still at work in David's life, his family life, his relatives. And so here we see that Amasa's entrails were spilled out onto the ground. Joab had already killed Absalom. You know that story. We saw that a couple weeks ago. So his hands were already stained with blood. But you know what? I believe that he was taking care of business because Joab loved David. Joab was David's commander-in-chief for a long, long time. He loved David. He wanted to protect David. As David's former commander-in-chief, he was committed to overseeing and protecting David's life. And because Amasa was now considered a traitor, Joab again takes things literally into his own hands, and he takes Amasa by the beard. That's why I keep mine short. Pretending to kiss him, and he takes his sword and strikes him in the stomach, and his entrails pour out all over the ground. I don't think I need to expound on that verse, but the sight of Amasa lying on the ground, it says here in the pool of blood, actually brought Amasa's men to a halt. They stopped. They wouldn't keep going. And so here was their commander-in-chief dead on the ground, with his entrails lying all around him. And so one of Joab's men stands up right near the body, and he challenges him. And he rallies Amasa's troops to support David and Joab. Look at the second part of verse 11. Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. And after they removed the body, laid it out in a field and covered it, it says here that the men gathered with Joab, and they went on after this guy, this rebel, by the name of Sheba. Verse 14. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maachah and all the Berites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maachah, and they cast up a siege. They cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people, all of the men now who were with Joab, battered the wall to throw it down. Wow, here they go, going after this Sheba guy. And what do? They batter the wall. The hunt for Sheba led them to the city of Abel Beth Maachah, which was a city famous for people of wisdom. For some reason, there were some intelligent people that lived there with incredible godly wisdom. They found that Sheba was in that city. They found out he was inside hiding. And all of the soldiers who were with Joab, they began to batter the wall down, and all of a sudden, this voice cries out. And guess what it is? It's a wise woman from this city of wisdom. Look at verse 16. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear! Please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." And then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance in Abel." That's the city. That's the wisdom we were talking about, where the wise people lived. And so they would end disputes. She said, "I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You, Joab, seek to destroy a city and a mother of Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri, by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. The Bible gets pretty descriptive, doesn't it? There's some nasty stuff here. We've got entrails all over the place. We've got heads getting cut off. It's like reading the front page of the newspaper anymore. And so while Joab and his men are tearing the wall down, trying to get into the city to get at this guy, this Sheba guy, here's this wise woman that cries out. And she has wisdom. She says, "Why are you destroying a mother city?" That means an important city in Israel. Why are you destroying her city? It's filled with wisdom, men and women of tremendous wisdom and knowledge and insight. An important city in Israel where people come to seek their guidance and get godly counsel. And so what does she do? She calls for Joab. He says, "Here I am." And Joab explains to her that they are harboring a criminal in their city. "We want this Sheba guy. a man who has raised up his hand against King David. He tells her right out, we want Sheba. And evidently she knew who this guy was and where he was. And so Joab says, deliver Sheba to us and we'll leave. And look at her response. Second part of verse 21. Where are we here? I lost my spot here. 23, okay. What a sight. You know, she says, look at her response to them is, I'm among the peaceable and faithful. Why would you swallow up this city? And so she says that she's going to, second part of verse 21, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Well, that's the verse I was looking for. Sometimes I highlight stuff and write around it and circle it, and I can't find it here. So, but look at her response. Amazing, isn't it? She's going to cut his head off and throw it to him over the wall. So she says, paraphrase, I'll be right back. Next thing you know, here, Joab, catch. Can you imagine? Joab, all the soldiers are standing down there, and all of a sudden this guy's head comes over the wall. What a sight. We don't know if Joab caught it or not, but they threw it out to Joab. What I was thinking, you know what? I was thinking when I was in Vietnam, and if something nasty like this happened, we'd probably start a soccer game. Maybe a soccer game broke out here. So notice verse 22 again. And the woman in her wisdom went out to the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and they threw it out to Joab. And then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. And so Joab returned to the king of Jerusalem. Wow. Imagine that. What a shocker. They didn't need to tear the walls down. Here comes the head over the wall. Chapter 20 actually closes with a list of David's important officials, verse 23. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Keratites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Sheva was scribe, Zadok, Abiathar were the priests, and Ira, the Jairite, was a chief minister under David. And so it closes with a list of those that stuck it out with David. They're his important officials who he sought godly counsel from, wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Now, chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. Let's see what God has for us here. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Imagine, this poor David, man, just one wave after another, isn't it? Be it rebellion or someone trying to, you know, dethrone him, whatever it might be, and now it's a famine. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. And so the king, David, called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. And now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So he said, whatever you say, I will do for you. Verse 5. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. And the king said, I will give them. Whoa. As I'm putting this section together this week, I'm thinking, you know what? Time does not dull God's memory. Do you know the only thing that the Lord forgets? Our sin under the blood of Jesus Christ. He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west, into the deepest part of the sea, and he remembers it no more. Those whose sin is not under the blood of Jesus Christ, it's still on them. And God still remembers it, God still sees it, and they will have to stand before a holy God one day and be judged for their sin. Whew, that's pretty scary stuff. Time does not dull God's memory, nor his sense of justice. God is going to have the last say. His judgment is absolutely perfect and righteous and true. And so in those days, a famine all of a sudden breaks out, and a famine is a horrible thing. I've been praying for rain in California, have you? It's dangerous in California right now with the water table and the water system and all with what's going on. Could a famine break out in California? Absolutely. Could God allow that to judge California with the way we're living and the things that we're doing? Absolutely. That's why we need to pray. A famine could happen in America very easily. And look at the greedy people we find. Whenever anything breaks out in the city, what do? They go in and they ransack the shelves and markets and everything, break the windows out and steal. People go crazy. We're not far from that. And so here's a famine. That's a terrible thing. In those days, the farmers relied on the spring and fall rain for their crops. They relied on it. They had to have it. And if the rain didn't come, or if it came at the wrong time, it was devastating, to say the least. And here it was, 3 years for the children of Israel, and David is inquiring of the Lord. Whenever there's a famine, whenever there's a lack of rain, plants and crops become infested by insects, have you ever noticed? Why? Because they're looking for moisture. It can lead to drastic food shortages. Agriculture at that time was completely dependent upon the Lord, just as it is today. God is Jehovah Jireh to this very day. He is our provider. Not only that, he is the one that provides rain. He is the one that provides rainfall. There were certainly no irrigation systems or sprinklers in those days, so they had to rely on God to provide rain for them. And David knew this, and for 3 years in this famine, year after year, it says David inquired of the Lord. And I think we're at a time in America, not only with the rain and everything else going on, there's just some crazy stuff going on all over our country. And if there's ever a time we really, really need to pray, it's now. We need to get serious about prayer. And as I've mentioned over the past year and a half or 2 years, my prayer life, and I'm not boasting, has changed. I pray about every little thing. Where I should just take something for granted, as if it was an entitlement or something. We have to pray about every single thing today. And David knew that there was no such thing as Mother Earth or Mother Nature, who many worship today. It was his Heavenly Father who controlled everything, and that's why he inquired of the Lord. We need to inquire of the Lord for every single thing. Why do you suppose Jesus in the Lord's Prayer tells us to give us this day our daily bread? We need to be thankful for our daily bread. We need to give thanks for the food that we have. I've talked about that a lot lately. We order something at a restaurant, the food comes, we complain about it. That's not being thankful. We need to give thanks. There was an investment counselor, I think I had mentioned this Sunday. Someone asked him, what should I do with my money? What should I invest it in? You know what the guy said? Canned goods and ammunition. That's not very far from the truth of what could happen if God withdraws his hand. We have to be very, very careful. And so here we see David interceding after 3 years. What does God do? He tells David it was due to the sin of Saul and his bloodthirsty household, because Saul had broken God's covenant with the Gibeonites. God is very, very serious when it comes to covenants, when it comes to promises. The Bible tells us, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Everything other than that is of the evil one. We need to be men and women of our word like never before. And here we see that there was a covenant that Israel had made. We read about that in Joshua chapter 9, that Israel had made with the Gibeonites that they would protect them. And what does Saul do? He breaks the covenant and he starts to slaughter. This was before Saul's death. Slaughter the Gibeonites. And so it tells us here that David calls the Gibeonites in pursuit of reconciliation. That is so important, isn't it? Verse 2, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. And now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. How sad. Saul misrepresented God and Israel. David calls the Gibeonites to reconcile. And one of the best ways to reconcile anything, communication. You want to reconcile a situation? You got something against a brother or sister, you got something against a relative, you got something against family or anyone, get together, sit down face to face and reconcile. That's God's perfect will, is reconciliation, forgiveness. Many people pray the Lord's Prayer, right? I just shared part of it a moment ago. Give us this day our daily bread. But you know what follows the Lord's Prayer? We are to forgive others just as God has forgiven us. And if we don't forgive others, he won't forgive us. Hello? God's very serious when it comes to reconciliation. Whenever possible, whenever it depends on you, the Bible says, be at peace with all men. All men. And so David calls the Gibeonites together. Communication, I believe, is the best means of reconciliation. Talk it out. Get the whole story. Isn't it amazing how people have ought against one another, and all of a sudden when they sit down and begin to talk it out, they find out, wow, this wasn't true, that wasn't true, and this is what's true, and it's so easy to reconcile. But there's so much stuff that gets spread around by people, by gossip and all. And so the children of Israel had made a covenant with the Gibeonites to protect them. Yet when Saul was king, he sought to destroy them. This, according to God's law, was a very serious crime. To break a covenant was a very serious crime. It made Saul guilty of their blood, as well as his family. It says here, his bloodthirsty household. And so evidently his family was involved in carrying this thing out as well. Why is this such a serious offense? I'm glad you asked. It's against God's law. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself to an agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds from his mouth. Wow. You know, there was a time in America where you could make a deal by just a handshake and a promise. Farmers used to do it with land. Buy 100 acres of somebody, shake their hand, and, you know, your word was good. Your word was as good as money. Look at today. We have contracts, and people break them. Bold print in the contract, but yet you get to the fine print on the bottom. And all of a sudden, it doesn't say what it really says. How sad. Oh, that today men and women would be of their word. And if there's anybody on the planet that needs to be of their word, it's the men and women of the Lord. Christian men and Christian women. Are you a man of your word? Are you a woman of your word? If you are, you don't have to say, cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. And sometimes people say something, oh, swear to God. You don't have to swear to God with me. I take your word until you prove me wrong. And I think it's so important to be men and women of our word. And so David, this man after God's own heart, it says here in verses 3 to 6, seeks to resolve and reconcile the situation. And what does he do? Look at verse 3 again. David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And what shall I make atonement?" I love that word atonement. It's like at one meant. It makes you one. I love that word for my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Atonement, at one meant with the true and the living God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Notice, "What shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We'll have no silver, no gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." And so he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Notice. Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, Saul, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, look at David, "I will give them." Wow. When David learned the facts of what Saul had done, he immediately offered to make restitution for the terrible sins of Saul and his family, bloodshed, blood on their hands. And he wanted to give the Gibeonites an opportunity to not only bless the people of Israel, but to enjoy the blessings of God. Gibeonites didn't want money, no silver, no gold. No amount of money can represent or recompense those that had survived. They lost their loved ones. They were slaughtered. And no amount of money can recompense what had been done. It would be the shedding of blood from Saul's house for the Gibeonite blood that was shed. And so they asked for 7 males from his house, 7 of his descendants. And guess what? David obliged. Man. Verse 7. "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan," of course, no surprise, the son of Saul, "because of the Lord's oath that was between them," between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But there was another guy by the name of Mephibosheth, by the way, and it says in verse 8, "So the king took Armani and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Alah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai." And this isn't the Barzillai we saw last week that brought all of the goods to David and his men. "And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. And so they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest of the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest." Man, we're seeing some heavy stuff here tonight. Here we now see capital punishment. Shedding of blood will be recompensed by the shedding of blood. Nothing would do to reconcile the situation but the execution of 7 of Saul's relatives from Saul's wicked household. And it was done. Capital punishment, they took care of the situation, and David approved of it. Verse 10. "Now Rizpah, the daughter of Alah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. From the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beast of the field by night." And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bashan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. And so he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And so they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Look what happened. They took care of business. They straightened the situation out. Now God is going to water the land again. But it says in verses 10 to 14, in those days, this is part of the law, in those days, they would not allow exposed bodies to be out when the sun went down. They had to be taken down by sundown and to be buried. And so to be sure that Saul's crime was sufficiently dealt with, David allowed the bodies to remain until the rain came. And that's what happened. And that assured David that their relationship had been reconciled with the Gibeonites. And when the rain came, it was part of God showing them that the curse was no longer on Israel. And so it signifies when the rain came that the Lord's blessing was upon his people again. And during that time, it says, Rizpah, one of Saul's concubines, protected the bodies of her sons and her nephews. And again, watch this. Did you notice in this section the heart of David? David, the man after God's own heart. He didn't really have to do anything with the bodies, especially with the body of Saul and his son Jonathan. But you know what? David went the extra mile because he was a man after God's own heart. And David went a step further. You know what he did? Because of his love and compassion, he got the bones of Saul and his sons, and he gathered them up and brought the whole family together in the family tomb. What a heart this man had. Even after all that Saul had done to him and done to the Gibeonites and everybody else, this is a man that forgave. You remember what Peter said to the Lord? Lord, someone sins against me the same way. How many times should I forgive them? Seven? Which is about seven times more than a lot of Christians I know forgive. And the Lord said to him, no, Peter, 70 times seven. Meaning we're to lose count. David didn't harbor sin. David didn't harbor unforgiveness in his heart. He was a man after God's own heart. What does he do? His heart, he loved Saul. He really did. He had chances to take Saul out when Saul was pursuing him, and he didn't take Saul out because he knew that God had appointed Saul to be king at that particular time, and he would not touch God's anointed. But notice now, even after all that Saul had done, and David had been in exile for over 10 years, and all that Saul did to David and his household and his family, and what does David do? He's so filled with love and compassion, he gets the bones of Saul and his sons, and he gathers them all up, and he puts them all in the family tomb. To have proper burial in those days, you were to be buried with your ancestors. And they would be buried in a tomb or whatever. And David granted the blessing to Saul and his family. Through David's compassion, he buried them all in the family tomb. Amazing, man, this guy. Some incredible lessons. What David had gone through with the trials and the tests and the troubles and the tribulations didn't harden his heart. It didn't get him angry. It didn't make him bitter. You know what it did? It actually softened his heart. It broke his heart. He had a heart of compassion. And it's up to you and I what we do when it comes to forgiveness and reconciliation. Do you know the same sun, S-U-N, that melts the ice, hardens the clay? And what do you and I do? Do we allow our hearts to get hardened? Or do we allow our hearts to get melted by the things of life? And if we have the S-O-N in our heart, then our heart should be melting and our heart should be broken for the lost. And many times we find in Scripture where the Lord commands us to love our enemies and bless those that curse us and do good to those who despitefully use us and pray for them. But oftentimes we buy into the world's philosophy. My generation used to have bumper stickers, "I love to get even." I can see those of you that are about my age going, "Yep, I remember those. I love to get even." No. We're not to get even. We're to forgive. You know what happens when we forgive? It frees us up. You're not harboring bitterness and all. You know, there are sins of the flesh, the outward sins, and there are also sins of the soul that erode your soul. Unforgiveness, bitterness, jealousy, envy, strife, all of those things will erode your soul. We need to nail them to the tree on Calvary. And so here we see that David, what a blessing. He blessed Saul and his family. Even after Saul was gone, he blessed him and buried him in the family tomb. That's compassion. Before we move on to verse 15, this much is true. One man's sin can bring sorrow and even death to his own family, even after he's dead and buried. How often I hear people say, "Well, I'm not hurting anyone." Your sin hurts people around you. It may not initially, but eventually. Your sin can destroy your family, even after you're dead and gone. There are certain things that families reap by what has taken place in their families over the years that lasts from generation to generation. One man's sin can bring sorrow and even death to his family, even after he's dead and buried. And look what happened with Saul's family. Even after Saul's dead and buried, he lost 7 more family members because of his sin. "Oh, but I'm not hurting anybody." Oh, yes, you are. I posted on my Facebook page the other day, if it breaks the heart of God, why do you think it'll satisfy yours? I repeat, if it breaks the heart of God, why do you think it will satisfy yours? And that's what sin does. Sin breaks God's heart. And what do? We seek to gratify and satisfy our hearts with sin. And the Bible says very clearly, the wages of sin is death. Also, we need to give credit to David. He was obedient in dealing drastically with sin. He dealt with the sin of the nation. He found out what the problem was and he dealt with it. Oh, how we need Davids in America today. Oh, that we would have someone stand up for righteousness and truth and deal drastically with the sin of our nation today. But the minute you stand up for righteousness and truth, man, they call you all sorts of things, don't they? And a lot of Christians today are shrinking back from standing up to the truth. And so we see here, he shows kindness to the house of Saul. And he dealt with the sin that Saul's family had committed. David dealt with it. He took care of it. I forget who it was. It was a pastor years ago. I'll never forget it, and I wrote it down in my notes tonight. Ruthless sin must be dealt with in a ruthless manner. You can't toy with sin. Ruthless sin must be dealt with in a ruthless manner, meaning you need to kill it. Otherwise, it's going to kill you. The wages of sin is death. Now in verses 15 to 22, the battle rages on, and guess what? With 4 Philistine giants, relatives of Goliath. Remember him? David took him out, cut his head off with a sword. In verses 15 to 22, guess what? It's the Philistines against Israel again. And the giants, and we're not talking San Francisco, verse 15. And when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. David's getting older. He's not quite the warrior he was at one time, but praise be to God, he's on the battlefield now and not on the balcony. He learned a hard lesson. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Whoa. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." They were concerned for David. He's worn down. He's not the warrior he used to be. It's really cool in this last section, though. They're going to take four giants out, and there's going to be young men that are going to take the giants out. And I think the reason that they're doing so is because they saw what David did when he was a young man. Why? Because he that's in us is greater than he that's in the world. Don't worry about the giants out there. They're just all talk. He that's in us is greater than he that's in this world. And God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He's God. He's all powerful. So here we go. He took this first giant out. Notice in verse 18. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushatite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of whatever that guy, he ain't no Smith or Jones guy, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These were four born to the giant of Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. See how God has restored Israel again? And their soldiers, their armies, and they give them the victory over the Philistines and all. As we close, as I had mentioned early in the message when we first started, you know, some of the things we read in the Bible are really, really hard things, especially with what God's people go through. And look what David has gone through thus far. He's still got some more challenges ahead of him. More trials, more troubles, more tests because of his sin. But he's so grateful with what else Nathan had told him. David, you're not going to die, but the sword shall not depart from your house. And many of us, before the return of the Lord, are going to have to go through some battles. Probably many of us in this room here tonight that are going through battles. I'm going through battles like I've never seen before. I'm so grateful that God is on my side. But in my devotional this week, I read it. I read how, yes, your trials and your tests and your troubles and tribulations can often be devastating, but one day we're going to look back and we're going to rejoice because God is going to see us all the way home, all the way through, just like he does with David, just like he does with every one of his children. But what he wants us to do is to press on, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep your face in this book. Facebook is okay, but you need your face in this book. That's the all-important thing, because my Bible tells me that faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And if we're going to be men and women of faith and trust in the Lord to get us through and give us victory in every battle, we need to get God's Word in our heart. We live in serious times. This is no time to be playing church or playing games, playing religion. We are closer to the return of Jesus Christ than ever in the history of the whole church. And everything is lined up right now. No man knows the day or the hour, but you know the all-important thing. Even as Paul told the church at Thessalonica, when he just before he talks about the rapture of the church, he has a plea for purity in the church before the rapture of the church. And if there's ever a time that we need to clean up our act in the church, it's now. Because my Bible tells me he's coming for a bride without spot and without blemish. Remember hide and go seek as a kid? Ready or not, here I come. Jesus is coming very soon. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Seen some heavy stuff tonight. Our brother David's been through some testing, some troubles, some trials, but thank you, God, that you give us these things written in the Holy Scriptures, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, to encourage us and to admonish us to show us that when we face the trials and testings and troubles of this world, Lord, you're going to give us victory. And I pray, Lord, if there be anybody in this room here tonight that really needs prayer and really needs strength and really needs to breakthrough in their life, I pray, God, in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would touch them, you'd encourage them, that you would lift up their hearts, that they would cast all their cares on you because you care for them. And Lord, that you would give them victory. And when they read your word, that you would strengthen their faith, strengthen their hearts. And Lord, thank you so much that you've given us all that pertains to life and godliness, and you're going to see us all the way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.